Well, welcome everyone to the second lecture in this series. Last week we looked at a brief introduction to some of the problems we'll be looking at, and we looked at Shankara, and today we're going to be looking at Ramanuja, if I can get this to work. Now, the background to Ramanuja is Vaishnavism. He was a Vaishnava who was the abbot at Sri Rangam temple, so he was had a position of administration as well as a philosopher. And he's famous for composing the Sri Bhashya with a commentary on the Brahma Sutras, on the Vedanta Sutras. And if you remember, they begin with the famous phrase, Atato Brahma Jignasa, now, thus the inquiry into the Absolute. And Shankara, in Shankara's commentary, we look at Shankara last week, he has this problem of what does Brahma Jignasa mean and what sort of compound is it? How can there be knowledge or inquiry, knowledge of the Absolute? Because that implies a distinction between a subject and an object, and there's no distinction between subject and an object in his commentary. And Ramanuja picks this up and argues quite the opposite to Shankara, as we'll see. So he follows the philosophy of Vedanta, but disagrees with the non-dualism of Shankara. And Ramanuja's ideas have come to be called qualified non-dualism, Vishishtadvaita. So it's Advaita non-dualism, which is Vishishta, which is can be translated as qualified or particularized, Vishishta. Now, Brahman is the one perfect reality which is unchanging. But Ramanuja rejects Shankara's understanding of Maya as illusion, that the world is illusion. The world is real for Ramanuja. So Brahman is unchanging, but its modes of expression are manifold, and he rejects Shankara's notion of two levels of truth. So if you remember last week, Shankara had this idea that truth has two levels, which he must be getting from the Buddhist. Nagarjuna first comes up with that notion of two levels of truth. And Shankara has exactly the same thing. So a supreme level of truth in which all is one, there are no differentiation, and a lower level of truth in which there appears to be differentiation and separation. But the lower level of truth is ultimately unreal. But you can still die of fright from an illusory snake, says Shankara. But so he rejects, Ramanuja rejects this. He rejects this notion of two levels of truth. So he's a realist. He's an epistemological and a metaphysical realist. The soul, the things he's talking about are real. The things that scripture talks about are real. The world is a real thing. So he's a direct realist. We are primarily aware of objects rather than our cognition of objects. So he's against Shankara, he's against the Advaitins, he's also against the Buddhists. And he argues mostly against Dharmakirti. We're primarily aware of objects rather than our cognition of objects. It's not our cognition. He's a direct realist, like an Oxford philosopher. And there's a distinction between God, selves, and world. So there's a critique of idealism, Buddhist idealism, and a critique of the Advaita non-dualists. And he spends a lot of time criticising the Buddhists, but it's not possible to hold an idealist view. Do you know what idealism is, everyone? It's the view that you can't have an account of the world independently of consciousness. And there's varying degrees on that. So you get a strong idealist view, which is that the world is mind, if you like, is made of mind or is made of consciousness. Or a weaker version would be that you can't give an account of the world independently of consciousness. And phenomenology might be that. But there was Yogacara Buddhism, or the Vijnanavada maintained consciousness only. Vijnapti Matra, consciousness only. So he argued against the the yoga child, particularly Dharmakirti, who was a Buddhist logician in the 7th century. He began a logic school, School of Logic, which was a fusion of the Madhyamaka and Yogacara doctrines. So this, it's not possible to hold an idealist view, argued Ramanuja. And so he argued against the Yogacara. Because we have shared experience of a public environment is evidence of a mind-independent reality. The world is real independently of our minds, because we intersubjectively share a world. I know the pot, and everyone immediately aware of an individual knower. If you say that, I know the pot. Were pots purely subjective constructions, it would be remarkable that other people could refer to them and use them, says Ramanuja. No, you have to think about the validity of these arguments. This is what he says. The world is... We know the world is independent of the mind because it's intersubjectively agreed. When I say, I know the pot, everyone knows what I'm talking about, because the pot is independent of my knowing, of my statement about it. And this philosopher Dharmakirti had the thesis that there's no difference between blue and a blue thought, since they're always co-apprehended. And Ramanuja thought that was self-contradictory, because the associative relation depends upon the existence of distinct categories, i.e. between blue and a blue thought. In this case, consciousness of blue and the external object being blue. So for Dharmakirti, this blue and the apprehension, the cognition of blue, are the same. There's no difference. But for Ramanuja, he wanted to separate them out. And that there's an associative relationship between the cognition of blue and the blue in the world, blue object. And this is the case there's a relationship between consciousness and external objects. And for him, consciousness is a substance, is dravya, substance, and a quality of the substantial self, guna. So consciousness is a guna of the Atman, which is a substance. Consciousness is a substance, is the dravya. I'd have to check that, I'm afraid. I can't remember if consciousness is the substance of the Atman, or if it's a guna, a quality, secondary quality. That's an important point. I'm going to check that. Sorry, I can't tell you right now. I think consciousness is not a quality. I think qualities are... consciousness is the Atman, is the substantial, is the... Well, pure consciousness, true consciousness, is identical with the Atman, with the true self, which is a dravya, which is a substance, that which underlies the self. But there are qualities they overlay on top of that. Like personality and these kinds of things.
What is substance there in Sanskrit?
Dravya.
Dravya.
So dreams, he says, are not evidence for idealism, that the world is made of consciousness. Dreams are different in kind to waking experience and are corrected by waking experience. So waking experience is superior to dreams. Dreams have the density of waking experience is far in excess of dreams, and waking experience is corrective to dreams. Dreams are due to impaired organs, he said, which become unimpaired on waking. So when we're when we're awake, that corrects our impaired dreaming. Which it's a bit like, I suppose, was it that view that dreams are just the mind sort of excreting, just getting rid of the excess neurological neurons of the day, just anyway. So he doesn't go much for dreams. And cognition, wholly devoid of external reference, is impossible because it's never encountered inconceivable. Even dreams, they're always dreams of something. So you might dream of a winged animal, a winged horse, but it's because you've seen horses and wings. You never dream of things which are completely outside of your experience. So cognition is wholly devoid of... there cannot be such a thing as cognition devoid of external reference. So every conscious act has an external correlate. And he says, consciousness, which in itself is formless, nirakara, assumes the forms of its objects. What's the standard classical yoga position? And the variety of different cognitions produced is due to the variety of external objects. That's not particular... I mean, the Buddhists would probably agree with that, but where he disagrees with the Buddhists is in the notion of the self. Who of whom are this? Is there a variety of cognitions? So, I mean, it seems to be a standard view in the classical world. Aristotle had the view too that consciousness takes on the forms of its objects. So if the mind contemplates pure objects, then that purifies the mind, purifies the self, because it's taking on the form of a pure object, like a mantra or something like that. And the reverse is the case as well. Sensory perception cannot establish the existence of a non-differentiated reality. That's also a critique of the Advaitins, not only the Buddhists. Perception can't establish the existence of a non-differentiated reality. You know, the Shankara's view that there's only one reality in the universe, you can't get at that view through perception, through pratyaksha. And there's a distinction he makes between a nirvikalpa pratyaksha, which is non-conceptual perception, nirvikalpa without vikalpa, and savikalpa, direct determinate judgmental conceptual classificatory perception. So there's direct perception, and there's also reflective perception. So there's the experience of seeing a pot on the table, and there's making judgments about it. Oh, that's a nice pot, or that's a green pot, or whatever. And so nirvikalpa pratyaksha is the bare sensational awareness of an object, not involving articulate grasp of the attribute and subject relation between the substrate and the properties. So the Dharmin is the perceiver, the Atman, if you like, of the object and the properties, and the Dharma are that which is possessed by the Dharmin, by the subject who experience. And this is formulated in contrast to Dharmakirti, the Buddhist 7th century logician. For Dharmakirti, reality consists in momentary particulars which elude linguistic and conceptual apprehension. So perception is a cognitive state free from conceptual construction. So for Dharmakirti, you've got this... it's quite a curious view. You've got this. This is time, and time is divided into these discrete atomic anu moments of consciousness, chitta, kshana. So Ramana just criticizing the chitta kshana view. So at each of these, according to Dharmakirti, arises into and then disappears momentarily. So consciousness is made up of this flux of these momentary chitta-kshanas coming into existence and going out of existence all the time. Dharma purity, there's a causal relationship, I think, between these. And then there's a problem about how there can be a causal relationship between them. Because by the time this one's gone out of existence, the next one's come into existence, there can't be any connection between them. So how can there be a causal relationship? The Dharmakirti, I'm sure, has a much more sophisticated account of it than that. Do you know Dharmakirti?
I'm confused about that as well. I remember we talked about this before.
Did we talk about this before? No. Because Nagarjuna criticized the view of the Abhidharma view that each of these had svabhava, their own being. Because how can you have something with svabhava causing something else? But by the time it's gone out of existence and the next thing's come into existence, you have to have a connection between them. But for Dharmakirti, you've got this flow of consciousness which is made up of these moments, momentary particulars. For Ramanuja, you don't have that. What you've got a flow of consciousness, sure, but it's all with reference to the self, the conscious self, or the Dharmin, the possessor of the one who possesses qualities. Chaitanya. All these Atman is the underlying substrate, which is your true identity. But he doesn't talk about it in terms of the Dharma, the one who possesses qualities. So if these are the Dharmas, you have to have a Dharma to perceive them. The Buddhists rejected the notion of the Dharma, of the
perceiver. Now, for Ramanuja, neither can be a source of knowledge for a non-different. Neither of those two kinds of perception, because for a non-differentiated reality, you can't get to a non-differentiated reality from either direct perception or perception that involves judgment and conceptualization. So he thought that the Buddhists, I'm not sure he was completely accurate here, in terms of a non-differentiated reality. Well, the Yogacaras were idealists, really. Chittamatra school. Consciousness only. I think the logical school, Dharmakirti, was a modification of that, was a fusion of Madhyamaka and Yogacara together. So for Ramanuja, neither kind of perception can be a source of knowledge for undifferentiated reality. So non-classificatory perception, i.e. direct perception, is itself structurally complex and it cannot yield knowledge of a non-differentiated reality. Because of our experience, we experience differentiation, we perceive differentiation, so that can't establish non-differentiation. You can't get to non-differentiation from perception of difference. And the only way to account for perception is that perception, every cognition, corresponds to a reality independent of it, an external reality. He also criticizes the Advaitins, particularly Shankara, who says the first part is a critique of the Advaita. The first part of the Sri Bhasha is a critique of the Advaita view that reality is undifferentiated, featureless consciousness. It's not possible, he says, for those who advocate the theory that reality is non-differentiated to cite an authoritative source of knowledge for reality thus constituted, since all the sources of knowledge have as their objects differentiated entities. There is no source of knowledge, and no legitimate source of knowledge which backs up the view of non-dualism. The knowledge of reality as non-dual is there is no, for Ramanuja, there's no rational justification for it, and there's no source of knowledge which establishes it.
So it's rejecting both points.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, he's rejecting both. So all experience is differentiated. So he trusts experience. He's the primacy of perception, pratyaksha. Every experience is characterized by some differentia, with some vishesha. Each experience has a vishesha quality, or a differentiated something that differentiates it from others. As when we saw, I saw this specific thing. So I see a pot, I see a mat, and they're different. And each of them is a vishesha, particularized perception. And that particularized perception goes against the view that there's one being there. That there's only one. So the differences between words, he says, are due to the differences between objects. So there's only consciousness of the consciousness is always consciousness of the world. And there are two features that define consciousness. It's reflexivity, i.e. its awareness of itself, and its intentionality towards objects. There is no such thing as consciousness without an object, for it is never encountered. So consciousness is intentional in the phenomenological sense of the intentionality means consciousness always has an object, there's always consciousness of. So in any act of consciousness, there's always two things. There's a subject of consciousness and an object. So consciousness sets on the forms of its objects. You're always aware of something. You can never be thinking of nothing. In Buddhism, you get pure reflexive consciousness, where consciousness is aware of itself as its own object, which is empty. But you haven't got that in Ramanuja. Although it's reflexive in that we can be aware that we're aware, but we're always aware of an object, or that we're aware of an object. You can never be aware of consciousness as its own object, the way the Buddhist thought. Because there's consciousness without an object is never encountered. You cannot be conscious of nothing. You're always conscious of something. Consciousness is always a dualism. There's always consciousness of. As it was for Descartes, we are, as for Descartes, thinking things or individual subjects of awareness. And then he talks about the radiance, of the Atman consciousness, is imposed on the Buddhi, on the intellect. And the agency of the Buddhi is superimposed on the Ahamkara. So here he's adopting the Samkhya metaphysics of cosmology. If you remember, in Samkhya they use the word Purusha, but he uses the word Atman. So the self, there's a self which is separate from Prakriti. Prakriti, if you remember, evolves the higher mind or the intellect, Buddhi. The Buddhi develops into Ahamkara, ego, or the eye maker. Do you remember this from Samkhya? We did this last time. In Samkhya, the early Indian philosophy of dualism, where it posits a distinction between the Purusha, the self, and Prakriti, the world, or matter. And it's Prakriti which evolves. And for the Samkhya, the Atman is entangled in Prakriti, it has to separate out. Now, Ramanuja adopts the vocabulary of Samkhya. And the radiance of the Atman
infuses the buddhi. And the buddhi, in turn, infuses the ego, the ahankara. So when I say I see a pot, I perform sacrifice, that's the ahankara speaking, which isn't the true self, but it's nevertheless for Ramanuja, it's infused by the energy or the power of the Atman. But it's not the real subject of the real subject. The subject of first person predicates appears to be we think it's the real subject, but it's not the real us. It's a kind of lesser version, although it's energized by the self.
There's also Param-Atman. I always thought that Atman is the individual self, Param-Atman the universal self.
Is yeah, something like that. Yeah, Param-Atman, the supreme self, which is identified with God. For the language, I think he uses the same word, Param-Atman, the higher self, the supreme self. And this relationship is interesting because it's qualified. It's not identical, but it participates within the God in God. So there's reflexivity and intentionality, but consciousness is always consciousness of. And if there are mental events, there is subjectivity. And if there is subjectivity, then there is subjective experience and ubhava, and individual subjects to whom thoughts must be relative. So if there's subjectivity, there must be separate people. There's not one of us, we're all different. Now, if the ego were not the true self, there would be non-interiority of the self, he says. Now, the interior is distinguished from the exterior through the thought I. Ego there meaning I, not the ego. The individual person is the inner self. So the inner self, the Atman, is the deeper self. But it's deep. This is the relative I, but there's a deeper I, which is your true self, which is the Atman. So the energy, the Shakti of Atman, pervades the buddhi, and the buddhi energizes the ahankara, the ego. But the true self is beneath it, beneath the ahankara and beneath the buddhi. The self-luminous self is an individual cognizing subject. So we're all self-luminous selves, and that's our Atman, which is self-luminous. And consciousness is a property of the Atman, is inseparable from it. You can't have an Atman without consciousness. You couldn't have an unconscious Atman. You can have an unconscious Prakriti. Prakriti is Jada, is unconscious. But the supreme, the self, the Atman, is conscious, consciousness. Now, Brahman provides environments and instrumental bodies so that inherently karma-free selves can experience the fruits of their action. So the self is inherently without karma, it's pure. But through its entanglement in matter, in prakriti, it appears to have karma and gets action. But in its true self, in its true state, it has no karma. But Brahman, God, provides environments, situations in which, and bodies in which the soul can become embodied to experience the fruits of its actions. Although in its true nature, it's actionless. And so he creates the universe, if you like, or establishes situations in which karma can get burned up and thereby exhaust and depotentialize the force of those karmas. So we have bodies as a means of experiencing a world in order to experience the fruits of the karma, karmic fruits, and also thereby to get rid of, to depotentialize karma.
So he's realistic about the world, and that's in consonance with his devotional religion, for which he's providing a philosophical articulation. So his fundamental religion is bhakti, is a devotion, which is realized through upasana, through practice. Theological, well, puja, devotional service to Narayana, and so on. But also, but he provides, he's trying to provide a philosophical articulation of bhakti and arguing against the two big philosophical threats, Shankara's non-dualism and Buddhist impersonalism, for the reality of the self and the reality of the world, and therefore also the reality of God. So the root meaning of Brahman is that which possesses unsurpassable greatness. Mahat, the unique omnipotent and omniscient substrate and efficient cause of creation. So God is all-powerful, omnipotent, and all-knowing, omniscient, and the substrate, the underlying essence of the universe, and the efficient cause of creation. It's not the material cause, but Brahman causes Prakriti, Shakti to become manifest. So you've got these three realities, if you like, for Ramanuja. You've got a Brahman, or God, or Vishnu, it's the same for him, the Atman, the Self, and the world. Jagrat, just put world. This relationship. So the Atman is real and the world is real, but they're sustained by the power of Brahman. Brahman is the power which underlies everything. These are only exist because of this substrate, because of this power. Who is the efficient cause, not the direct cause? Who wills the universe to be in existence, if you like, but doesn't, is not the material cause of it. The material cause is Prakriti, or Shakti, which manifests through this process of Parinama, manifests the world. So he adopts the Samkhya cosmology, but makes it theistic, adds God to it. And the relationship between Atman and Vishnu is more complex, because it's one of difference in identity, Bheda Bheda. It's the soul is not identical with Brahman, but participates within it. It shares in its radiance. So only Shruti, that's revelation, can tell us about the divine nature. We have no cognition, no cognitive access to God's nature independently of scriptural language. So we can't get at the essence of God, because God is beyond. So the Ramanuja says that divides God into two parts. There's in his Svabhava, we cannot know God. We cannot know God in his essence. And his vibhuti. But we can know God in his powers and his vibhuti. So part of God's vibhuti is like vatsalya. Loving, parental love. As a cow loves its calf, that's vatsalya. So you can know God in these kinds of qualities, or Aishvarya, majesty. You can know these vibhutis, these powers of God, but you can never know God in God's essence, Svabhava. And how do you know about this divine nature anyway? You only know about it through Shruti, through scripture. Scripture reveals it. There's no cognition
of God's nature independently of Shruti, independently of revelation. And the scriptural sense determines our relationship to God. Scripture, correctly interpreted, says that consciousness and non-conscious entities are ensouled by the supreme person who is their underlying reality. The Purushottama, the Brahman Vishnu is the Purushottama, the supreme Purusha, the supreme person.
Is there a reason why it's Vishnu as a person? And the personalization of Brahmins is Vaishnava?
Yeah, it's Vaishnava, yeah.
Is there a reason for that, or is that just his tradition?
It's his tradition, he was born into it, and that was. And also the Vedanta is predominantly Vaishnava, it seems to me. And there's Paul Hacker and Jackie Hurst argue that Shankara himself was actually a Vaishnava, not a Shaiva. So Vedanta is mainly the intellectual discourse of Vaishnavism. So this is Atma Tattvam, entities are ensouled by the Supreme Person, who is their underlying reality. And incapable of existence independently of him. So the Brahman or Vishnu is also the inner controller of in the heart, the Antaryami. The Antaryami, the controller, the Yama, the inner controller. And they are controlled by the Supreme Person insofar as they constitute his body. So we are the body of Brahman. We constitute his body. So he controls us as our inner controller. Now, is it like puppets on a string, or do we have agency? We've got, to remind you, we do have some agency. So he is believes in the Satkaryavada view of causation, which is that the effect pre-exists in the cause. And the Buddhists were Asatkaryavadins, and Shankara was Asatkaryavada too. They didn't believe that the effect pre-exists in the cause. So as a pot is made of clay, the pot exists in potential within the clay. So the effect pre-exists in the cause, as a pot pre-exists in the clay. And the effect is a modification of the substrate with which it remains substantially identical, as a pot remains substantially identical with the clay with which it is made. Yeah. And Brahman is both the substrate and efficient cause of the world. Brahman underlies everything and is the indirect cause of everything. And the universe of conscious and non-conscious entities, i.e. the world itself and us as souls, we make the body of the Lord. We constitute the body of Brahman. And Brahman stands to the universe as an analogous way of the self to the body. This is called Shariri Sharira Bhava. Any substance that a consciousness entity can control, support, and whose soul essence is to be ancillary to that entity. That's what Sharira is, the body. The body is any substance that a consciousness entity can control and support, and whose soul essence is to be ancillary, secondary, to that entity. So the body is a mode and an attribute of the self. So as the universe, the universe is the body of God, so our bodies are the bodies of our souls. And our souls and our bodies, both of those constitute the body of God, for Ramanuja. And how do we know this? We know this through revelation, through Shruti, through scripture. And to reason to some extent. Now, is there any space for human freedom in all of this? The self is guided by the Supreme Being, who is its inner self, and his Antaryami, the inner controller, and whose body it is. And when scripture declares a unity of the self and Brahman, this means that Brahman pervades the self as its inner ruler, as its inner controller. So that it is a, this is a question, I think, is that in what space is there for human freedom? And the relation between the soul and body... So there's a relation between soul and body... So I missed out some words there in my... This is late at night, I think. a particular necessary relations. There's so the soul-body relationship. The body is a property, is a jati, if you like, a category that's inhabited by the soul. And there's a particular and necessary relation between the two. So the soul has to embody that particular body because of its actions, because of its karma. It has to work out that karma in that body, in that world. And that arrangement is made to happen by Brahman, by the Absolute, by God. Now we know Shankara puts forward all these views against the Buddhists, against Shankara, and his own positive thesis about God having a body and the soul's relationship to the world through interpretation of scripture. So mainly his work is commentary upon Revelation. So the primary function of the soul-body model is exegetical. It's mainly, he uses the soul-body relationship as a means of reading scripture. He reads scripture through the lens of that relationship. And the exegete should interpret scripture as literally as possible. Mukhya arta, mukhya, in your face. The meaning is mukhya. The mukhya is the mouth or the face. So the... Mukhyarta as it evidently is. So you have to read literature, scripture as literally as you can. And he has an exegesis, for example, of Tattvamasi. You are that. If you remember in the Chandogya Upanishad, Shvetaketu goes to his father, and his father tells him to put salt in the water, taste the water, and as the salt pervades the water, so the self pervades the world. And Tattvamasi, you are that. Shvetaketu. And for Shankara, Tattvamasi, you are that, meant you are identical with the Absolute Brahman. You are that reality. Now, Ramanuja has to get out of that because he takes scripture seriously and literally, so he has to find a way of interpreting that in a non-dualistic way. And for Ramanuja, he thinks the exegete has to formulate a single explanatory system in which apparent contradictions between the literal senses are eliminated. So he tries to eliminate contradictions in the scriptures through hermeneutics, through interpretation. So for the Advaitins, Tattvamasi reveals the true inner self is identical with undifferentiated conscious reality. But Tvam, says Ramanuja, refers to featureless... to the featureless proper form of the true or inner self or transcendent core reality. And if it does that, tat must refer to the nirguna Brahman. So tvam refers to your inner self and tat refers to Brahman, to nirguna Brahman. But you've got to preserve, you've got to keep a separation between them. So tvam, said Ramanuja, refers to a featureless Svarupa, the featureless essence of the inner self or transcendental core reality. So I think that there's this, in his exposition of this in the Sri Bhasha, he's pressed to get out of a monistic interpretation of that passage in a way. Because he wants to preserve the primary sense of scripture, but how do you do that with a sentence like Tattvamasi, you are that? And the exegete must preserve, he says, the primary sense of scripture as much as possible. He may assume the word has figurative, non-literal sense only if the primary sense is found to be incompatible. Once the semantic unity of a given context has been determined. So the lakshana, the non-literal sense, the lakshana arta, you shouldn't have a non-literal sense unless you can establish a mukhya arta, the primary sense or literal sense. And if there's a contradiction, then you have to go to a non-literal sense to determine the truth of it.
Now, Tatmanasi, he thinks, proves that the jiva is dependent upon Brahman. So it doesn't mean it literally. You are literally that, but you are that because you're dependent on that reality. It's not that you are, you're ontologically that, but your self depends on that reality. The jiva means soul. It's another word for soul, the embodied soul. It is the jiva's modal dependence that makes possible the reference to tvan, of tvan to Brahman. So you can say you are that tattvamasi because the you is dependent on the absolute, not because it's identical with it. So the terms aham and tvan, I and you, denote the higher self, since the soul is qualified, the jiva is qualified by a material body. Since the jiva, qualified by a material body is a mode of the higher self, in that it is his body. So it's a very positive view of the world, really, very positive view of nature. The nature is God's body, so you have to have a reverential attitude towards it. So the jiva is part of the higher self, although the properties of jiva do not touch the higher self. So the Atman, if you like, participates within the absolute, but isn't identical with it. So if this is the absolute Brahman, I suppose the jiva is a bit like this. It participates partly in it, participates partly in the world. So there are some parts of the absolute or some parts of God that are inaccessible to the soul, but parts of it are accessible. And the soul is completely dependent on the absolute. And that's why Ramanuja says Tattvamasi means that you are that. It doesn't mean that you are literally that, but you are part of that or you depend on that. So that's how he interprets it. Your being is determined as dependent upon the being of God. He writes a commentary on the Bhagavad Gita, and he says that of the paths in the Bhagavad Gita to God, bhakti is the highest, devotion is the highest. And upasana is worship of the Lord in his image form, archavatara, in the temple. So you're devoted to God and you gain salvation not through philosophical discourse but through devotion, through bhakti, through upasana. And you achieve prapati, complete surrender to the Lord. And the purpose of creation is to glorify God, to see his majesty, his aishwarya, his majesty within creation. Now, souls are similar to God, but are not identical, and liberation is to be unified with God and free from karma, but not identical with God. So mukti, liberation, is being with God, but it's not being identical with God. It's being participating in the energies, in the vibhuti, in the power of God, but it's not being identical ontologically. So, by way of summary, the meaning of Brahman is the power of the universe. It's transcendent and immanent, beyond the universe, yet part of the universe and pervading the universe. Brahman is all-powerful and all-knowing. As scripture reveals this God to us, and this God is the Purushottama, the Supreme Person. So you get a personalistic kind of view of God here. It's not an impersonal Advaita view, but God is like a Supreme Person. And God causes the universe to exist in the sense that he sustains it and maintains it. And he has a Satkaryavada view of causation, Ramanuja does, that the effect pre-exists in the cause. And that the cause, the effect is ultimately the universe, and the universe is indeed the body of God. And souls are the body of God. And the way of understanding all this is through exegesis. But I should have added, the way of achieving liberation is through bhakti and prapati, surrender to this absolute power. Yeah, there we are. Any points or questions?
Yeah, I was just wondering, his interpretation of Tattvamasi, does he feel that that's based on the Lakshanartha or the Mukhyartha?
Oh, I see. Yeah, I think he says that's Lakshanartha, if I remember. Yeah,
because then what yeah. would be a contradiction.
Yeah, that's right. So you work out the contradiction. You have to go to a some Lakshanartha. Yeah. If there are contradictions in the primary sense, it's a bit. It's sort of similar to the Derash and Peshat in the Jewish scriptures, where you have a literal sense and a non-literal sense, the interpretive sense. So the primary sense is the literal sense. So postmodernists come along and say there's an invalid distinction. All there's no literal sense; they're all interpreted senses. But I don't disagree. So I was going to go on to talk about Madhva, but we haven't got time. I'm not going to talk about Madhva. I'll have to give you a handout on Madhva next week. Okay, so next time then we'll begin our Shaivism. I think that's on the next. What's the next one? Yeah, I'll get you one. Yeah. What's next week? Sorry.
Another tradition.
Hmm. Pancharaja. Oh, Pancharaja. Oh, so we're still with Vaishnavism. Yeah. Because Ramanujan accepted.
Is this online? Is this on your website?
No.
Handout? Anything? No.
No, I can get you handouts though.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you.
I just didn't. The photocopier was broken, and I didn't have a chance to Xerox these things. So I'll get you handouts. Okay. So see you next week, Pancharatra then.
Thank you.